Morning. We are in 2 Kings chapter 23, so turn that way in your Bibles if you would. And let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for the opportunity to come today and to celebrate the life that we have in you. We celebrate who you are, and we look to that, Lord. There's so much around us that could get us distracted, that could get us to worry, to panic and stuff, Lord, but our trust is in you, and so we come to you and just rest in all that you're doing. This morning, Lord, as we look at your word and we see just how relevant it is for today, I pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts through your spirit, empower us, enlighten us, that we might be livers of your word. We give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, last week we saw that the priest, Hilkiah, found the Torah in the temple. And I don't know if it was in a bunch of rubble because we know that it was in disrepair, or it's the fact that there are so many other places of worship for all these other gods and stuff in the temple area, and all the different courts that there were there, all these other things had been set up and by Manasseh, for one. And so, don't know what happened, how it worked out exactly, but we know that the Torah had been found. And when it was read to King Josiah, he tore his clothes in deep contrition and conviction over what it had to say. He saw that there was a curse upon the nation that had rebelled against the covenant that God had made with them through Moses at that time. And so that being established, he looked and saw that they weren't following after it. Now, Josiah was one of the best followers, servers of God that there were. But even he wasn't serving God the way that he was supposed to because he didn't have the word. He was doing the best as his heart could tell him, but we need more than what our heart tells us because our hearts are desperately wicked. So we will do the best we can, but with the word of God, we can find out who God is and how he desires to be worshipped, how he desires for us to follow after that covenant relationship with him. So if he wasn't following after God the way that he was supposed to through ignorance, certainly the rest of the people of Judah were not as well. Now, do you remember the Jewish ceremony of the Bar Mitzvah? It's when a 13-year-old boy comes and becomes a man as he goes through this ritual. And Bar Mitzvah means son of the covenant. Bat Mitzvah means daughter of the covenant. And it makes it so they identify themselves as adult followers of the covenant. They are now partakers of this covenant. They're a part of what God is doing. And so, well, it's been over 100 years since Judah's been following after the covenant. And even then it was sporadic. So though there was a mention of God, and there were periods of time when there were good kings, they weren't following after God the way that they were supposed to because they didn't have the word of God. And how glorious it is for us that we have the word of God so we know how to follow after him. These people had no identification of themselves as followers of God, that they were that people of God. They had lost the relationship of, I will be your God and you will be my people. They forgot that God had delivered them from Egypt. And how many times has God mentioned through 1 and 2 Kings that whole concept of their identity from the time of their deliverance from Egypt? It's kind of like the old country sheriff and the redneck Billy Bob. Billy Bob gets pulled over, and so the sheriff comes up to his window and says, got any ID? Billy Bob says, about what? They had no concept about what their ID, what their identification was as being part of this covenant. And so we saw Josiah sent faithful men to see if God would withhold his judgment from them. He saw that they were worthy of it and stuff, but wanted to see if God would be faithful. He wanted to know what God would say to them in that day. And so the men went to a prophetess. Her name was Huldah, and they brought back the word of the Lord. And Josiah has heard from God. It isn't the message that he was hoping for. It wasn't, oh, yes, because of your turning back, then there will not be this judgment. It's confirmed that judgment will be coming. And it's from centuries of rebelling against God and rebelling against this covenant that they had. And especially with Manasseh, as we will see later, is the biggest reason for this judgment coming upon them. Well, Babylon is the new world power that's coming up, and Judah will come and be absorbed by Babylon in the near future, taking them into their society. It's been roughly 100 years since Israel, the northern kingdom, has been assimilated by Assyria. And these people hadn't seen that. They certainly knew the stories of it. And they lived in constant fear that they would be overrun, that they would have problems with the Assyrians, with the Egyptians, and now the Babylonians coming on the scene. And one of the reasons for this is because whenever these armies came to battle against one another, Assyria and Egypt, whenever they came to fight one another, they always went through these guys' living room. It's always through Jerusalem. It's always through Judah. It's always warring around that place and destroying those territories instead of making it all the way to the other land that they were going to, at least most of the time. So they passed through the heart of Judah and Israel to fight their battles there. And oftentimes, especially with the Persian and Greek empires later on, they would just come in, and their first step was to conquer Jerusalem. Come in, defeat Jerusalem, set up shop there, get some resupply, maybe some rest and all, refitting for their needs in order to go meet the other army in battle. And we'll see a little bit of that later. But Israel becomes kind of a vassal state, and it will be Israel at that time. Israel becomes kind of a vassal state. It's like they see which army is coming, and then they just run that flag up the flagpole because they're so used to being defeated by all these people and, again, being that vassal state. So they just vacillate between one army and another. Well, Josiah knows that the judgment is just. He knows that the judgment is imminent, and he knows that it is temporary. Now, he's not read Jeremiah's prophecy about the length that this exile is going to be because Jeremiah hasn't written it yet. But he has read the scripture. He knows about God's word. He knows that God will not allow the kingdom of David to die off, but that it will endure forever, just like God's word says. And so Josiah has three choices then. He can either fight against the word of God, say, no, I rebuke that negative confession. He can reject that. He can fight against the word of the Lord. He can relax because all this is going to be happening in somebody else's timeline. It's not going to be his problem. God told him, because of your faithfulness, it won't happen during your lifetime. So he could relax and just say, it's not my problem. Or he can prepare for it. And some would ask why God would even continue this judgment when Josiah has been a good king. He's been a great king. He's been bringing reforms for the worship of Jehovah. So why would God continue to bring the judgment here, even though he's the most godly king since David? Well, why didn't he do it back when Manasseh was in office and the one that caused all these problems in the first place? He was the most wicked of all the kings of Judah. And the answer is, well, there will be more wicked kings of Judah in the future here. And the judgment is postponed a little bit for him, but God has work for a righteous person to do in order to prepare God's people for the captivity that is about to come upon them. And a wicked king wouldn't do that. So God has put Josiah here for just a time as this in order to prepare the people to be righteous and continue to be a people during this captivity. While Judah is in Babylon, there's going to be an expectation from the Babylonians that they will just kind of assimilate and they'll come in and be absorbed in it and lose their identity of who they are. It's the Babylonians that think that, and it's the devil who thinks that they're going to do that as well, that they'll have no identity anymore. They will no longer be God's people or the people of the covenant because they'll just be a part of the stew that is Babylon. And without the preparation that we see Josiah making in this chapter, that probably would have happened. And so what Josiah does here is absolutely essential for who Israel will be and then what the salvation of the world will be and what the church is today. So if you look at the ABCs of Josiah's plan for preparation. The first one is A, the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. The B is breaking down of strongholds. And C is the celebration of the Passover. And so the first tool that Josiah has is the Word of God. And there is going to be, during the captivity, a heroic group of men who keep the identity of the Jewish people because of their language and because of the Torah, because of teaching the law. These men are coming along, and they're going to come and make sure that Judah and Israel, because Israel is part of the Assyrian captivity, Babylon comes and captures the captives and stuff, and so they're going to have some reunifications because of this. And so the men who come and they maintain the learning of, the teaching of the Scripture and of the Hebrew language, they were called Pharisees. This is long before they became enemies of the truth. They began very well. They began so noble. They began as what God had wanted from them, which was to be holders of the truth. So, where we live today, if you believe that these are the last days, and there's a lot of indication that these are the last days, aren't there? You can either fight against the Word of God and say, no, I reject all the stuff that Scripture has said about the last days, and that there being trials and tribulations and difficulty for the church. We want to rebuke that negative confession. Or we can relax, because these days are easy compared to what's coming upon us. And upon the next generation, we don't have to worry about that, because it's not for us anyway, is it? Or we can prepare others for it. The church has responsibility to be ready for the last days and to prepare the next generation. The mission of the church has always been about preparing the next generation. Now, if you want to store up food, that's fine. You're more than welcome to do that. But what I'm talking about is preparing to be the church. Do the things that the church is supposed to be doing in these last days. Reaching the lost. Being the light of the world. Keeping each other strong in the faith. And keeping the faith. And by keeping the faith, I mean give it away. Hold on to the faith, which is an active faith, which is all about giving it to other people as well. The heroes in the captivity that's coming to Judah, they're not the ones that just simply made it through it. They're the ones who helped others through it also, helped others keep their faith, helped others keep their identity with God for who they were, and continuing that covenant relationship. And so many of us will endure the persecution and will remain true to God during whatever tribulation may happen. It'll be a lot like what Peter talks about in his epistles. But my question is, why don't we care if others remain true and endure through it? You're in the exit row of the airplane. You told the flight attendant that if there's a crash, that you'll be there to help people out, to get them out of the crash. But when the crash comes, you jump out the door and go run away and take care of yourself, because all you really wanted was the extra leg room, right? For us, we look and we see that there's a metaphor here about what we're supposed to be doing as the church. As the church, we have taken responsibility to take care of other people, not just to simply get out, not just simply take care of ourselves, not to simply make ourselves comfortable during this trip, but we want to make sure that we're helping the other passengers. And what I'm talking about specifically is discipleship. Discipleship. Man, how many years have we been talking about the need for discipleship here? I got to tell you, man, it's been like 15 years. We've got to have this discipleship. We've got to set it up. We've got to be doing better with this. And, you know, finally this year, after numerous attempts, we had a class where we had five people willing to take the discipleship training. And that's a good start. But it really has to only be a start. We need to go forward from that. This is the work of the church, being disciples, making disciples. And if you're not actively a part of it, you're disconnected from the church, because this is what the church is. Now, there's a popular meme out there, and it's the meme that's called the scroll of truth. And so look at it here. It says, I finally found it. After 15 years, the scroll of truth. If you're not making disciples, you're not a disciple yourself. Yeah. We look for truth. We want it truth. We ask God for truth, and he gives us the truth in the scripture that this is what he wants. This is what the church is supposed to be. And we've got to decide whether we're going to say, yeah, we don't care what the truth is. We were looking for it, but if it's not what's convenient for me, then I don't want anything to do with it. More time with fewer people is the key for establishing the faith for the next generation. Establishing it in this generation and then moving it on to the next generation. It's the only way to prepare people for what's coming up. Now we can complain and we can whine about all the things that are happening to us, all the different problems that we have in the world now, not just America, but in all the world. But as important as these other things are, we need to keep the mission of the church primary and everything else secondary. We need to make sure that we are all about doing what God wants us to do. Now let's see if this is consistent with our text this morning in 2 Kings chapter 23. So let's start reading in verse 1. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to carry out the words of the covenant that were written in this book, and all the people entered into the covenant. And so for him, we see step one is to prioritize the authority of Scripture. He read it to everybody. It probably took more than 45 minutes worth of church. And just like the great Reformation that was so desperately needed in the 16th and 17th century, where Scripture became vital, became the truth. It was founded on sola scriptura, Scripture alone as the authority for us, for what we should believe and what we should do. Not feelings, not alternate truths, not sprinkling of Scripture interpreted in a way that's beneficial for my pleasure. When Josiah first heard and read the Scripture, it brought anguish to him, because he saw how he didn't fulfill it. He didn't live up to it. So sometimes Scripture should bring anguish to us. And we might ask ourselves, if it doesn't, maybe we're not reading it for what it's supposed to be doing for us, but just because of trying to make it say what we want it to say. And the second step is to involve all of the leaders. He brings all the leaders, all the elders together and makes them a part of what's going on. This is not Josiah's personal faith that he's keeping to himself. He's not hiding it like a lot of Christians do. This is to be shared down to the people. And again, that's what discipleship is as well. And step three is to renew the covenant. And it doesn't matter when the covenant was broken. And it doesn't matter with you. Maybe you're following after the covenant, but you say, you know, I really need to follow closer. I really need to give more of my heart, more of my soul to it. Maybe I'm not living up to the standard that Josiah did. But it doesn't matter when it was broken. We need to choose to renew it for ourselves. Don't wait for other people. And I see a lot of Christians that are going, man, I can't wait until there's revival in the church. I can't wait until there's revival in the land. And the answer to this is we need to make revival in ourselves. And if we will do that ourselves and we see other people doing the same thing, well, that's where renewal comes to the land. We can't wait for other people and say, well, if other people will do that, then I'll join them. We have to hear from the Spirit of God and say, I'm going to do that myself right now. And when other people join us, then revival happens, because individuals are convicted and they make that covenant with God individually, and then it spreads like a wildfire. And we see here in verse 3, that the king stood by the pillar and he made that covenant with all of his heart, with all of his soul to carry out the words of this covenant. This is the only way to see revival in our nation. It's the only way that it's going to happen. If we're waiting for other people, we've missed the point that the Spirit of God indwells us. And we need to be the ones to start this. And revival is the only answer that we have to almost all the problems that are in the world today. Racism, it can only be defeated with a renewing of the heart. Violence, it can only be conquered by a renewing of the heart. Greed and corruption, it can only be overcome with a renewing of the heart. That's what all these issues need, is a renewed heart on all the people of the whole entire nation. So Josiah had an advantage being king. He can come along, and he will set up decrees saying, this is what we're going to do. We're going to get rid of these things. We're going to set up worship to God, and we're going to follow after him. But even though he sets those things up as law, you can't legislate the people to follow after it with all their hearts. They might be compliant in front of you so that they don't get in trouble. But for us, we can legislate laws, and that's good. I think that we should legislate laws. But I think also that the only way that there's going to be a change of heart throughout the world is if there starts to be a change of heart within the church. We can do that only if we're willing to be it ourselves. Now, I'm misquoting a quote here a little bit because I can't remember what the first word for it is, but it says, repentance requires that I lay all my kingdoms down. I need to lay down all of my kingdoms. Everything that rises up that makes itself have an authority in my heart, I need to lay those things down before God and let him have all the authority. And as we look at the reforms of Josiah and all that he made, let's look at those applications for our heart today as well. Because this story, even thousands of years ago, is so pertinent to who we are and how we're living today. Verse 4, then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes which were in the house of the Lord where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Megiddo to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Nevertheless, the priest of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the official, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire and altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. The king broke down. And he smashed them there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. He broke into pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. And so we saw a lot of this last week, last chapter, and how far Judah had come from this covenant that that Jehovah alone would be their God, and that they would be his people alone, not divided. And all these things are in the temple, the house of God. All of this wickedness, all of this pagan worship is in the house of God. And so he will first look at the worship of God at home in the temple before he goes out and looks at what needs to be done in the rest of the land. And so that's how it should be for us as well. The purpose of showing the video a few weeks ago of the American gospel was to specifically show that we need to rid ourselves of the thinking that those teachers and those teachings have any part of the church today, because they don't. We must rid ourselves of the notion that God's purpose for existence is to bless us. We are created for his good pleasure. Now, on Facebook, and one of the best things about Facebook is just getting frustrated about what Christians post. And so this last week, I saw a Christian friend who posted this. You'll receive a call that will solve your financial problem. Really? This is Christianity? Or is it more like astrology or just fortune cookie religion? Because it isn't what Scripture has to say. And in our battle for the mind, we must rid ourselves of the things that conflict with a proper worldview, a biblical worldview, thinking the way the Bible tells us to think. The church that accepts other truths to coexist with the gospel of Christ are not going to be a part of the remnant that God empowers in the last days. So we must have our thinking right. We must have our hearts right so that we can be empowered by God. Well, after this, Josiah seeks reform through the rest of the nation, tearing down this wickedness wherever it might be found, even to the place where Solomon had built, trying to appease his pagan wives. And you might ask yourself, so why didn't these other kings, these good kings, why didn't they tear down this thing that Solomon had set up? And I think that the reason for it is because Solomon was still an icon of the united Israel, Judah. And so maybe they didn't want to disrupt that. But good for Josiah for not being intimidated by man, but having the fear of the Lord instead. And then in verse 15, furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, what is this monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. He said, let them alone. Let no one disturb his bones. So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made provoking the Lord. And he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. All the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. This is Bethel. We're now in the nation of Israel, or the land of Israel. Josiah sees them as a nation restored at some point, and as a united Israel, he holds them to the correct standard of what it means to follow after and worship Jehovah God. And so they have these other things, and yeah, they're mixed together with all these other Assyrians. Remember, they came in to try to ruin the bloodline and ruin their identity as followers of Jehovah. But he goes here and destroys these things here so that the people who are Jews can recognize who they are. Now, Bethel is where Abraham and where Jacob met with God. We saw that back in Genesis. Bethel means house of God. But it's also one of the two sites that Jeroboam set up the altars for this golden calf, remember? And in this place here, he didn't want people going and worshiping Jehovah in Jerusalem because that's in Judah, and we don't like Judah. They got cooties or something. We're not going to go and worship Jehovah because we won't go into Judah in order to do that. And so that golden calf was set up. And Josiah desecrates it and these other altars with human bones and with human ash because those things were a curse to those things. That's why he sprinkled some of the things on the people's graves as well, just to make sure that people would recognize and know that these things cannot be used again for the worship of these other gods. Now, there was one set of bones there and a memorial. And back in 1 Kings chapter 13, maybe you remember, hundreds of years earlier, there was a prophet that came in, and like they just said, and the people of Bethel know this because they told Josiah what it was, this shrine here, this memorial. Well, that was some prophet that came, and he told back then, hundreds of years ago, exactly what you've already done, what you've just done. And we saw that back then, hundreds of years ago, that prophet even named this king, Josiah, by name. Now, how cool is that? And it's more than just, wow, that's kind of cool. This is showing the authority of God's word. This is showing us why we can trust Scripture. This is showing us why it's so important for us to make it our authority for us. And so we can recognize that it's the inspired word of God and not just some other holy book kind of thing. And Josiah says, leave his bones alone and let his memorial remain as a testimony of what God has done here. And so like Josiah, we need to break down the strongholds in our lives. That's the next part of it. It's breaking down our strongholds where we worship other things, lift other things up before God, where our attitudes and our actions align with the flesh rather than submitting to the Spirit of God. And how often we see this. And I've noticed it recently in a couple of different places, just in actions and reactions to other people, where we so want our own way that we're perfectly willing to be a poor witness of Christ in order to get our own way. And I'm not talking about anything here in church, nor people from the church, but outspoken Christians. People know that they're Christians, and yet they just have to have their own way. You got to do it my way or no way at all kind of idea here. Just you must submit yourself to me. Their arrogance and self-will deafens people to the gospel of Christ. Well, a second altar, so to speak, that needs to be torn down is the altar of bitterness. Bitterness towards those who wrong us, for one. And it's very vogue now for people to declare that, you know, when I'm wronged, I have the right to have bitterness and never to forgive that person, never to allow that person any place in my life ever again, and never work through the pain, never allow that person to be close enough to me to make any kind of reconciliation, let alone hurt me again. And recently, again, on a Facebook post from a Christian, it declared that Jesus was called to endure betrayal and hurt, but we are not. I don't know what version of the Bible they're reading or if their black highlighter is just getting an extra workout or what. But, I mean, even the Sermon on the Mount it declares contrary to this. But, yes, if you are being physically, emotionally, sexually abused, you don't have to tolerate that. You don't have to put up with that. You don't have to be continuing to have anything to do with that. But bitterness is not an option. Bitterness destroys you. It doesn't hurt anyone else. And I see people who have this bitterness for other people, and the other people don't even know it. They don't even know what they've done that has brought harm to them. Or what harm they've done, they thought, well, it must be no big deal because you've never told me that it's a big deal. But if the person that has harmed you has not been confronted by you about the abuse, it's still on you. They can't even know that they need forgiveness if you haven't come to them and told them about it. And I know a family had three daughters, and they all suffered abuse from their father exposing himself to them several times. And two of the daughters that approached him later on when they were adults and stuff, and with that, they were able to get some healing, get some restoration from it. Not a great relationship with that father, but still get over the bitterness of it. And the third daughter would not do that. Simply would not have anything to do with him whatsoever, even if it meant getting an apology from her father. And so the rest of her life was spent in total bitterness, thinking it would harm him, but instead it destroyed her. I wish we had time to cover that in more detail, but you get the idea for it. We cannot allow bitterness in our life. We need to break down that stronghold because it will destroy us physically, emotionally, and spiritually. So we've seen the authority of Scripture. We've seen the breaking down of the strongholds. Now the third one is the celebration of the Passover. And the Passover is the event that defines Israel as a nation. It's the celebration of God's delivering them from Egypt, from the slavery there of the Egyptians and the plague of death from the death angel that night. And again, we see numerous times when God brings them back to this place and telling them about him and saying, you've been provoking me since that day. And Egypt has been used as the example of their salvation, of their deliverance, and the beginning of their identity as a nation of Israel as they begin to possess their land again. And he has declared that Israel began to provoke him, and they continued to do so. Josiah wants to reestablish that identity and that celebration, that recognition of God and that he's a deliverer and that he also keeps them. And with them about to go into exile, the focus of God's keeping power is very important, don't you think? With us looking and going, man, the tribulation type stuff, you know, I believe in the rapture and I believe in the great tribulation, but I also believe that there's tribulation for this world and for Christians. I think there's persecution coming because we see it around the rest of the world. It's just America is one of the few places that has it very light compared to others. And so when we think about the persecution and tribulation that the church is going to experience, I think knowing about God's keeping power is very important for us. And so how long has it been since these people have kept the Passover? Well, some say it was 100 years, hundreds of years. And other people say, well, they've gone through the motions of it year after year, but it was totally meaningless because they didn't have any passion for it. They didn't have any connection with it. They didn't identify with it. It was just something that they did. But the Seder dinner, the Passover dinner, with all of its symbolism, the tears of slavery, the lamb that was sacrificed, the unleavened bread showing how quickly they had to depart, and the cups of wine that speak of the past, the present, the future, and then the far future fulfillment of these things. I mean, all of these things were the gospel, the good news to the people, talking about God's salvation. And it was vital for them to celebrate it with all their heart, as it speaks of Josiah in verse 3. So let's pick it up in verse 21. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant." Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, "I will remove Judah also from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there." This is the greatest Passover that they've had since the Passover, is basically what what the author is getting at, because they did, and they did celebrate the Passover with all of their heart, with all their mind, and with all of their soul. It was completely different than going through the motions that so many generations of Jew had done. And so when they go into exile, they are going to have a new memory of what this covenant is, what this celebration is, what Passover is, and they will celebrate in exile, and they will remember who they are, because King Josiah decided to prepare them for what was coming up. Also, it was the Passover meal that Jesus used to show the future fulfillment of his blood being the forgiveness, not the blood of the Passover lamb. And the Jews knew that the Passover was a picture of something future. And Jesus declared of the unleavened bread that they were eating, "This is my body." And of the third cup, the cup of redemption, "This is my blood." And we're going to take communion this morning. And we're going to celebrate this. And we're going to do it with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind as well. If you did not receive one of these as you were coming in, if you will raise your hand, then Lewis will make sure that you get one. We want to partake of this and to recognize that the Passover is the gospel message. Salvation from death. Deliverance from slavery, from sin. And the means of salvation is the blood of the Lamb. Which is why when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's also why Jesus hung on the cross at the precise moment that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. There are so many pictures of Christ in the Passover. The unleavened bread that represents the sinlessness of Christ. And if we had one of the full matzos, we could show how it was had stripes. It was pierced, just like it speaks of in Isaiah about Jesus in his being whipped for us, bearing the wounds for us, and so much more. For the Jews to neglect the Passover for so many years would be like for the church to neglect the communion, the celebration. And Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," not of that. "Do it in remembrance of me now." And if the church fails to remember the sacrifice that Christ made, if we lose our identity from the cross just into being, you know, good people, then we've missed the point completely with that. As we partake of these elements together, we need to recognize that it's more than just a little piece of bread and a little bit of juice, that it represents what Christ has done for us. And by doing so, we declare to the world that, yes, indeed, Christ died for us. Yes, indeed, Christ is risen from the dead. Yes, indeed, my life is saved because of what Christ has done for us. The forgiveness of sin and the deliverance from the slavery of sin. And the prayer that was prayed during the Passover meal that Jesus certainly would have prayed himself. "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And recognizing this as a representation of Jesus' body, let's partake together. And with the juice, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine." Recognizing it as representation of Jesus' blood, let's partake together. And for us this morning, since the title of the message is Prepare, how do we prepare ourselves in the next generation? Number one, accept the authority of Scripture. Accept the authority of Scripture. Follow God's word it alone as truth. Number two, commit to the covenant. In this case, the new covenant in Christ's blood that we just celebrated. Commit to it completely as with Josiah, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And number three, break down the strongholds in your life. Break down those places where Christ isn't king, but something else has elevated itself instead. Serve Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. As we do that, and as we share it with other people, then we are prepared for anything that happens. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we look at these things that happened so long ago, and we see that there are the same kinds of troubles in the world for us. And we see spiritually that this just speaks so loudly to where we are right now. And I pray, God, that we would recognize our need to more and more just continue to pour ourselves into what it is that we need to be doing as the church, God, that we need to submit to you in every area of our life. And I just thank you, Lord, for these people this morning, because I believe that you're doing a work in us, bringing us to a place where we are going to be totally effectual during any days that come upon us, including these days, Lord. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. You have a great day.